anyone has ever felt that you that God is leading you in a certain way in your life, you know, you sometimes feel that God has shown you or spoken to you, perhaps through scripture or through prophecy that somebody's given to you, that you're going to, something's going to change in your life, that you're aiming for something, you've got a dream maybe. Maybe you think that, feel that, you know, you're going to progress in your career, move up the ladder. Maybe you think this is the time to start a family, if you're married. you think, oh, it's time I had a relationship. You know, you might not have got that far. You might have felt that, you know, that it's time to start finding a wife or a husband. Maybe you feel that you would love to have a particular spiritual gift, or that you'd love to be able to sing or preach or play in the band, but it's never really happened. And sometimes we have these things and it just seems as though nothing ever changes. It never really starts to happen. Have you had that, you know, where it seems as though time goes by? I remember years and years ago, it must be 30 years ago, we were on holiday down in the summer, down in at Haldon Court. Not quite remember where that is, but anyway, it was a long time ago. And we were on holiday with our girls, our two girls, Becca and Deborah. And we were sitting by the pool at this Christian holiday place. And I don't know why it was there at all, but I felt that God said to me, one day you will be speaking in public. You know, I felt like in a church or in a Christian setting. And I thought, I don't know about that, it's not my thing. And that was, I say, 30 years ago. And I even went on a course about 3 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, a Christian course for a year, which was training in church kind of work, pastoral work or evangelism, that sort of thing. And one of the things you could choose to do was preaching. And I thought, nah, I'm not going to do that one, it's not my thing. And then here I am today. So it's not my thing. I don't feel it's my thing, but I did have, it's come back to me that I remember 30 years ago, I felt as though God said, one day you will be speaking in public. So you never know, who knows what God's got in store. But, you know, basically what I'm sort of trying to get at is that sometimes we have a dream, we have a feel that God's spoken to us, but nothing really seems to be happening. I remember Chris, when he was here, told us that when he was in his younger days, he was going out with a girl that he was madly in love with and really wanted to marry her, but in the end they split up, and he was devastated, you know, he was really upset about it. But he was saying, you know, of course now, looking back, he's very glad that he didn't marry this girl, because God brought him together with Claire, and he said, I don't know where I would have been in my life now if I had gone on with that girl. So sometimes we do get it wrong. Sometimes it's not, you know, the thing that we've been hoping for is not actually God's will. So that there are times when maybe we get it wrong. But sometimes, what if we really do feel that God has spoken to us, and we really feel that it was something from God, through scripture or through a word to us or through prayer? Let's just have a look at Genesis chapter 12. First book in the Bible. It's the story of some people who had a promise from God. So chapter 12, starting at the first verse. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God gave this promise to Abraham, as he was at that time. He later became Abraham, as we know. Abraham was 75 years old when God made this promise to him. And Sarah, his wife, was 65 years old. So already well past childbearing age. So, you know, they accepted God's promise, but time went by, and nothing was happening, and they were already quite old. So let's look at Genesis chapter 15. This is 10 years later. So first verse, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He said, he took him outside and said, Look at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So 10 years had gone by. So now, how old was Abraham? 85. And how old was Sarah? 75. So it was getting more and more and more impossible. And Abraham sounds pretty fed up, well, you know, discouraged, I suppose. You know, he was not feeling that this is really going to happen. And so, well, let's go on to Genesis 16, verse 1. Sarah was obviously, Sarai, as she was at this time, was obviously feeling sorry for her husband, but and probably feeling a bit guilty because it was like her that wasn't bearing any children. You know, she probably felt, oh, it's my fault, although obviously there's nothing she could do about that. But she, well, let's see what it says. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with her, and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. So Sarah hatched a plan, didn't she? She knew what God had promised. She knew that he had said that they would have a child. But nothing was happening. She was now 75. You know, how's he going to do that now? So let's think of another way. So she gives her slave to Abraham to be his wife. In those days, they did seem to have more than one wife. it's not done these days, but in those days, they did sometimes have more than one wife. But really, what they were trying to do, they were losing their trust in God, and they were trying to hatch their own plan and sort of run ahead of God and help him out a bit so that this promise could be fulfilled. The trouble was that as soon as this Hagar got pregnant and was pregnant, she started to hate Sarah, and the problems just escalated. It got more and more difficult between them. There was jealousy and it didn't work. And in the end, Abraham had to send Hagar away with Ishmael, the son that was born to Hagar. Excuse me. So, doing things our own way doesn't necessarily, well, it doesn't work. It backfires. And so it's something that we can learn, that let's not try and help God out when we're seeking his plan for us. Let's wait his timing. I've got a picture, think of, no, not that one. Can you see it? That's a picture of Abram, Sarah, and Isaac. Obviously, a little bit blurry, but you can see they're old. But God gave them, later on, gave them Isaac. When Abram was 100 and she was 90. Absolutely amazing. Just a miracle. And they just needed to wait God's timing, and God was going to do it. And he did, and he brought this little child to them who became a great nation, just as God had promised. The nation became like the stars in the sky, too many to count, all coming from that one little baby. And of course, God also made Ishmael into a nation, and really there's been problems all the way through, hasn't there, with that, with the Arabs and the Israelis. So, you know, it really does sometimes, it's much better to wait God's timing. God knows best. Can we have our first reading, Dave, please? It's from 2 Kings, chapter 3, if you want to look it up.
That's page 369 in the Church Bible. So 2 Kings chapter 3, page 369. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go and fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Sorry, if I did not have respect. Slight difference. If I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now, bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. Well, this is what the Lord said. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, block up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come together to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field that it covered. They stopped all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. And he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land.
Thanks, Dave. So Misha was the king of Moab at this time, in 2 Kings, and he, the king of Moab, was rebelling against the king of Israel, against Israel, by not paying taxes. They were supposed to pay lots of sheep and rams to the king of Israel, but they were just rebelling and weren't going to do it. So the king of Israel asked the king of Judah and the king of Edom if they would could join together their armies and go and march against Moab to go and bash them up, to go and defeat them. And so yes, the king of Judah agreed, and the king of Edom agreed. But the trouble was, they didn't ask God about the strategy for that. They got the strategy right. They were to go to Moab. But if you look at verse 8, it says, by what route shall we attack? And the king of Israel said, through the desert of Edom. So the other two kings agreed. Well, obviously, you've thought about this. So if you look on, it says, so the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. It's in verse 9. And after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. And yet they were facing a battle. They were facing the king of Moab and all his forces. And they'd been marching for 7 days, and they'd run out of water. They were parched. So they were just nowhere near battle ready at all. Luckily, one of the kings was a godly king. So in verse 11, Jehoshaphat says, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? And one of the officers of the king of Israel, actually, he says, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And so Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. And so they went to Elisha. And Elisha wasn't too happy to help the king of Israel or the king of Edom, because both of those kings and their nations had turned against God. They weren't any longer following God's laws. And but as you see there in that passage, Elisha says, well, as they read again, you know, if it were not for the king of Judah, I wouldn't really be helping you, but because of him, I will. And so he asked for a harpist, and as the harpist was playing, the word of the Lord came to Elisha. And he said, verse 16, I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. So God was going to provide the water for them in a miraculous way, so that they could be refreshed and ready. That was one thing that God was going to do through this water. But also, it goes on, verse 18, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. And it goes on to say that how, when the Moabites, or when all of them woke up in the morning, there was the water. So the Israelites were able to drink, the Israelites and the three kings and their troops were able to drink, and the animals were able to drink. But on the other side, when the Moabites woke up in the early morning light, and it would have been sunrise, and it was probably a red sky, it actually shone on the water, and it looked like blood. And they thought, oh, the three kings have turned against each other and killed one another, and there's all this blood. So they thought it was going to be an easy job to just go and capture all the plunder from Israel. And so they just attacked. They went towards the three kings and their armies. But obviously, when they got to the three kings and their armies, they were ready for fight now. They were ready for battle. They had their thirst quenched, and they were ready to go. And so obviously they overcame the Moabites and were able to have the victory, and they destroyed the Moabite cities. Can we have the next picture? So obviously that's probably not where it was or anything like that, but it's just an example of God filling a valley with water, and where it had been dry, that God brought the water from Edom and filled the valley with pools of water, and they were able to drink. So we need to learn from that, to ask God for his strategy. The three kings and their armies have been going around in circles and got back to where they started almost, but they hadn't got anywhere. And in fact, they'd run out of resources. They'd come to the end of their own resources. And so we need to remember to, before we start, before we go out, to ask God what his strategy is. Can you think of another time in the Bible where the Israelites went around in circles?
Joshua?
Pardon?
Joshua in the Battle of Jericho?
Yeah, they did then, didn't they? That's right, yeah. Thinking of a longer time than that. In the desert, yeah. That's right, they did go around in circles in the desert, didn't they? The people of Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for quite a few hundred years, and they were enslaved, they were being treated badly, and they were calling out to God to save them. And as you remember, God called Moses by the burning bush, and eventually he went to Egypt and spoke to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was having none of it. He didn't want to let the Israelites go, whereas God had said he was going to bring his people out of Egypt. But Pharaoh didn't want to let them go because they were his workforce, they were his slaves. So God used loads of signs and miracles to try and show the people and Pharaoh. There were, what things were there? There were locusts, frogs, boils. Yes, the rivers and the water turned to blood. And of course the final thing was that the firstborn of all the Egyptian families died. I mean, just incredible that, you know, on the same night, all the firstborn children of the Egyptian families died. And that was the thing that changed Pharaoh's mind, and he, let's get rid of these people, they're dangerous for us, they've got God on their side. Perhaps we could have our second reading. Numbers chapter 13.
So that's page 149 in the Church Bible. Page 149, and it's Numbers 13, starting at verse 26. Report on the exploration. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. And Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people, they're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we'd died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to the land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them.
Thanks, Dave. So God had finally brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He brought them out in a miraculous way. They'd already crossed the Red Sea. And he'd looked after them. He'd given them food. He'd given them water. Their clothes weren't wearing out. Their shoes weren't wearing out. And after about 10, 11, 12 months, they arrived at the Promised Land. God had been, and they'd seen all this that God had been doing, all those plagues, they'd seen the way God had rescued them, thousands and thousands of them from Egypt. They'd gone through the Red Sea, and now they were at the border of Canaan, the promised land. And so Moses sent out the 12 leaders from the 12 tribes, and they went out to explore the land as God, at God's instruction. And they went to see what the cities were like, what the people were like, what the fruit of the land was like, and they were asked to come back and give a report. And after 40 days, they came back. They'd been all around the land. And as you saw there, Joshua and Caleb, there's a picture of that, I think. Joshua and Caleb came back with the fruit of the land, and they were really, you know, sure that God could take them in, that this was, you know, something that God had promised. He brought them out for this, but the people in the background, the other 10, were not at all happy. They didn't want to go in. They were worried about the giants of the land and the powerful cities, the fortified cities. I think the next picture, the people feared the giants in the land. But we need to remember that if God is for us, who can be against us? They saw the problems. They saw the giants. They saw the fortified cities, the powerful people. And the 10 spies or 10 leaders of the Israelites persuaded the rest of the crowd of Israelites that it was too dangerous to go in, even though this is exactly what God had said he was going to do. He told them he was going to bring them to a promised land, give them a land. But they preferred to stay in the wilderness. And how long did they stay there? 40 years, yeah. That's right. Because they were disobedient and they weren't willing to go in, God said to them that for every day that you, those leaders spent going around looking at the cities, you're going to be in the wilderness for that number of years. So it said that there's 40 days they were looking around, and it was 40 years that they were going to be wandering in the wilderness. God still looked after them. It was a long time. They were just wandering. They were nomads, really. And they knew what God had promised, but and he did continue to look after them, even though they disobeyed many times. Finally, after 40 years, let's look at Joshua chapter 3. Verse 14. After 40 years, they came back to the border of Canaan. When the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now, the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. And while the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. This time, it was only those who had the first time got to the promised land after 1 year. God said, well, none of the people that went the first time to the border of Canaan are going to go in, except for those 19 years or less. All the adults would not go in because of their unbelief and their disobedience. So this time, the people were the children that had gone there the first time, plus all the children born to them. So the oldest ones would have been 50 to 59, because that the young people would have, the oldest of the young people would have been 19, so 40 years later. the oldest of them would be 59, yeah. So those older ones would remember the first time, wouldn't they? They would have remembered how they'd been disobedient the first time. This time God asks them to do something which sounds absolutely ridiculous, to carry the ark and to go and stand at the edge of the water. I think we've got another picture. To stand at the edge, this is actually further in, but when you think of it, what they were asked to do, they were asked to take up the ark on their shoulders and go, and the river was in flood, to go and stand in the edge of the river, River Jordan. They had 40 years before seen God part the Red Sea, so some of them might have remembered that, but it still is a huge leap of faith, isn't it, to go and do that, to go and stand with the Ark of God right in the water. And of course, as they did, that God started to part the water. It's only after they took that step of faith that God started to part the water, and they were able to all walk through on dry land, and they successfully this time got in to the promised land. So thinking of those four, really, those four accounts that we've just looked at, first of all, Abraham, he'd received a promise from God, but it wasn't coming, it wasn't happening. They tried to do things their own way. The three kings failed to ask in advance. They didn't inquire of God what they should do. The children of Israel, the first time after 1 year of travelling around the wilderness, they were disobedient and they didn't go, they didn't trust God. But after 40 years, the people did trust God and they were willing to obey. As over the last few months, this year really, the deacons have started to think a little bit again about our situation with the land. I mean, that seems something that's a bit like this, isn't it? It's going on and on and on and nothing's happening. And although we've sought the Lord over the years and we've felt that we're doing the right thing, you know, we've just started to think, you know, is it time to again inquire of the Lord? Is there something that is a blockage to it happening, or have we got it wrong, or are we just to be patient like Abraham and Sarah? So let's put up the next. What can we learn? Let's not try to help God out. Let's wait for his timing. Ask God for his strategy right from the start. Trust God. Don't fear the giants. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we need to obey even when it seems impossible, because with God all things are possible. And the next one, Gwen. What can we do as a church in our situation? We obviously, as well, we're seeking a pastor, we're looking for a new pastor. We obviously need to have a very intimate relationship with God, personally as individuals, but also as a church, so that we are hearing his voice in the first place. You know, if we're not spending time with someone, then we don't know what they're saying. And so we need to spend time with God and develop that intimate relationship with him. We need to inquire of him, pray, ask him for his strategy, and ask him to show us if there are any blockages, anything stopping his will happening. Whether we got it right in the first place, you know, whether we're on the right strategy, we might need to change or repent of something that, you know, maybe there is stopping us going forward. We need to trust God as well, so because he sees the whole picture, and it might well be that we are on the right track. It's just that we've got to be patient and we've got to trust God. We need to know that he will have his way in his time, and when we do hear his voice, we need to obey and follow his leading, even when it seems impossible, like standing out in the water of a river expecting the water to part. Who knows? We just feel that, you know, we need perhaps it's time to take stock again. We have done that through the years. Also, Dave, with his development team hat on, he started to think separately from us, you know, maybe Are we on the right route? Are we doing things the way that God wants? And also Margaret Taylor and Liz went to a conference earlier in the year, and they came back with the same kind of feeling that maybe God wants us to look at things again. So when we have our prayer meetings, we've got one tonight, maybe we'll have a little bit of time to pray about other things than the barbecue. But as we have our prayer meetings, as we pray in our own times with the Lord, let's just continue to be really open to him, to ask him to show us the way, show us if there's anything he wants to show us, if there's anything we need to change or repent of, or whether we're on the right track and we just have to be patient. We don't know yet what God is saying, but we just want to be open to him to show us what his heart is for our fellowship and for our own lives as we seek him in our own lives.